Amen. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. If you're using a Pew Bible, our passage tonight can be found on page 1040. Tonight we're going to be looking at verse 11 through verse 21, again, of Revelation chapter 19. With that, let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Here, the Apostle John writes, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dripped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I'll again read by way of reminder where we are in the Apostles' Creed as we confess each week. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And for our purpose tonight, this phrase, "From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." As I said just a second ago, our focus this evening is on the return of Christ and the reality of the final judgment. It's a fun Christmas theme, wouldn't you say? As we have it here summarized in that phrase that we read each week and profess in the Creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead. So, you know, as we've been working through this section of the Apostles' Creed, this deals with the reality of Christ's work on behalf of his people. And really, these last few weeks, we've looked at the work of Christ on behalf of his people in his post-resurrected state. We've looked at the fact that Christ has resurrected. We've looked at the fact that Christ has ascended into heaven. Last week, we looked at what it means for Christ to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And now, this evening, we look at what it means for Christ to come again, and to come again in order to judge both the living and the dead. And as we begin, I think as we come to these really two topics, the return of Christ and this topic of the final judgment, these two issues are really going to be our focus here this evening: eschatology and judgment. These are really the two things that we see here taking shape in this section of the Apostles' Creed. To give you somewhat of a format this evening, it's a little different than my normal approach to sermons. I'm going to give really an extended intro to both of these topics, and then we're going to have 2 points of reflection looking at, again, these themes of eschatology and then the theme of the final judgment. So again, a long introduction, then 2 points of reflection. Really, the purpose of this is to give an outline or an overview as to really this theme that we find here in eschatology as we confess it in the Apostles' Creed. Eschatology is the name, the title that we give to in theology that refers to what we as Christians believe about the end of days, what we hope for, what we look towards as we await really the return of Christ. And these last things have to do with what we believe as Christians in relation to not only the return of Christ, but also the resurrection and then subsequently the final judgment as well. This topic in particular is where many, I would say, faithful Bible-believing Christians can disagree. And I want to give that caveat: many faithful Christians. This is an interfraternal debate that we have amongst ourselves in the church, and there's room for disagreement, and I'm going to argue from a specific standpoint. But I want to say that caveat here as I give an overview to this type of subject and why it's important for us as Christians. Note that there are faithful, Bible-believing Christians who disagree over these topics. Now, we don't have time, nor is a sermon the best place to cover all the differing eschatological views, but I want to give some sort of an overview to what we mean and what are some of the options out there when it comes to how we understand this hope that we profess that Christ will return. That's the fact that all Christians hold to. Christ will return. That is what we hold in common. And then we delineate on differing ways in which we understand how that will take shape. So I want to be upfront. I'll give my perspective here in the beginning. I am coming this evening from the amillennial perspective. We'll walk through a little bit of what that means here in a moment. But traditionally, in theology, there are really three primary camps, three main camps that Christians hold to as it relates to eschatology. There's the premillennial, the postmillennial, and then the amillennial. The premillennial holds to a view, it's a view that holds to a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. But this view has some subcategories as well. Within the first subcategory is the pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism. I'm going to be looking at my notes. There's a lot of pre's and posts, so I want to make sure I get this correct. So a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view, which holds really to a view of a secret rapture of the church and Christ's first coming, and then a second coming with the church after this period of tribulation, and then comes the resurrection, followed by the final judgment. That's the first subcategory of the pre-millennial view. I realized just now that I said I'm not going to go into depth about these views, and then immediately I'm going into depth on these views. So I realized that, okay? The second subcategory that we see in this pre-tribulation or pre-millennial view is the post-tribulation pre-millennial view, which holds to a tribulation, the second coming of Christ, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, then the resurrection and the final judgment. And that's one camp that Christians hold to in the church. The second camp, when it comes to sort of broad eschatological views, would be the postmillennial view. Here's a view that holds to a 1,000-year reign where the church and Christian ethics prosper. It's not necessarily a literal 1,000-year reign, but the important distinctive in this view is that the church and Christian ethics reach sort of a golden era. The Christian church prospers, Christian ethics are implemented across the globe. And it's at that point then that is followed by the resurrection, or Christ's return, and that's followed by the resurrection and the final judgment. And then we come to the third view, the camp to which I hold to, the amillennial view. Here, what we believe is that the thousand-year reign that's described in Revelation 20 is understood to be symbolic and not literal. And this view holds that Christ is ruling now. This is something that Pastor Joel preached on last Sunday evening when we looked at that phrase in the Apostles' Creed that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Christ is ruling and reigning now. The amillennial view is the predominant view of the Protestant reformers from the 16th and 17th century. And here we see that the millennial view that's described in the amillennial perspective is really just describing the age of the church. It's not to be taken literally, it's to be taken, symbolically. That thousand-year period is to be viewed symbolically due to the fact that John uses symbolic language throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation to really communicate his theological message. Now, what this does not mean, I'm speaking here of the amillennial view, is that we don't take the Bible literally. This is simply not the case, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. What this does mean is that we take serious the literary genre of the biblical text itself, especially the book of Revelation, due to its continual use of Old Testament imagery and John's real reliance upon the Old Testament to communicate to the church through this repeated use of symbols. What we're doing in the amillennial view is actually taking the book of Revelation on the book of Revelation's own terms. Revelation communicates to us through symbols. It should be no surprise to us that there are then symbols in the latter chapters of the book. The book of Revelation really begins with symbolic imagery, and this carries throughout the entirety of the text. And what we don't want to do is take serious this symbolic language all the way up until chapter 20 and then say that it's literal here and not symbolic. G.K. Beale, I would recommend his works. He was here at our church a few months ago. He's the leading New Testament scholar in terms of biblical theology and also on the book of Revelation, who is working today. And he articulates John's use of symbols in the book of Revelation this way. Beale says this: as with the Old Testament prophets and Jesus, the symbols used by John not only harden the reprobate, but both jolt genuine believers out of their spiritual anesthesia and shock a remnant among the unbelieving mass to believe. John applies the Exodus model to the church and the world. Consequently, the great extent of symbolic material in Revelation is due primarily to John's theological intent to identify his relation to the situation of the Asia Minor churches with the relation of the Old Testament prophets and Jesus to the plight of Israel. It's a long quote, but I'll explain a little bit as to what Beale means here. Essentially, what Beale is saying is the book of Revelation communicates to the church in all ages through symbols. And this, in turn, informs our view of eschatology. It's the first portion of the long intro to the sermon. The second portion has to do with the second theme that we come to this evening, which is that of judgment. The issue of judgment in our own culture is really viewed as a bad thing. Given our own day's cultural climate, alongside a whole host of offensive acts, judgment ranks near the top. To be judgmental is to be viewed as a bad person. To be non-judgmental in our own cultural climate is to be viewed then, in turn, as a morally superior person, in contrast to those who judge. Who are you to say what I am doing is right or wrong? That's the cultural climate that we find ourselves in. What we find in our own day's culture is akin to that language that you find repeated so often in the book of Judges, which is this: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And counter to this is the Christian claim that not only is Jesus the one and only true Savior, an offensive claim in its own right, but that also Jesus is returning. And Jesus returns with a purpose. And that purpose is to judge both the living and the dead, as the Apostles' Creed states, and as we read here tonight in Revelation 19 of this account, the symbolic account of Christ returning on the white horse. These two issues, how Christians disagree on eschatology and how our culture rejects the notion of judgment, then give us the framework to engage in what we confess each week in this section of the Apostles' Creed. This is what we confess to be true, and yet we wrestle with it really on these two differing fronts. How are we to understand and unpack the message of Scripture as it relates to the return of Christ, and how do we hold to a biblical understanding of the fact that Christ will return at the end of the ages to judge both the living and the dead? These sort of the two fronts that we have to wrestle through here this evening. And so, given that longer than normal introduction, I have two points for us this evening. The first is this: our understanding of eschatology informs faithful living. Eschatology informs how you live now. The second point is that is on this theme of judgment: the righteous, the wicked, and the final judgment. So with that, also to our first point is shorter than our second. So let's look at this first theme of eschatology informs faithful living today. If we look at one of the primary messages to the book of Revelation as a whole, what you find here is that John pens this vision with the end result, the real goal of this apocalyptic writing, is to give hope and courage to the church. Hope and courage is given to the church throughout the ages because of that underlying reality that Christ is returning for his people. And what we read here tonight, as we read tonight in Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21, is this apocalyptic depiction of this future reality. The return of Christ is much different than his first incarnation. The second advent of Christ is much different than his first advent. When Christ returns, he does so not in meekness nor humility. As we read here in Revelation 19, we see that Christ returns in power and in glory. The imagery here in Revelation 19 is that of Christ as the divine warrior. As verse 13 records, he is clothed in a robe dripping with blood. Verse 15, he has a sword emanating from his mouth by which he will execute the wrath of God against the unrighteous. This robe that is dripping with blood is then as verse 16 notes, has a name that is written upon it. King of kings and Lord of lords. This imagery of Christ returning at the end of days is much different than what we even sang of here tonight, of Christ entering into humanity in humbleness and meekness, being born lowly and in that humble estate, in the form of a servant, in that humble beginning of being born as a baby. This is how Christ returns in power and in glory, leaving that right hand of the Father to take home his church, his bride, for whom he has shed his very own blood, and to execute judgment against both the righteous and the wicked. This is how Christ returns, and this informs how you and I live now. We live faithfully serving the Lord in our various vocations and callings that God has given to us because we understand that Christ is ruling and reigning now. And when he returns, he does so to judge in righteousness. This leads to our second point, the righteous, the wicked, and the final judgment. As I said in the introduction to this sermon, there are two fronts that can be challenging with this section of the Apostles' Creed, that internal debate that we have within the church where faithful Bible-believing Christians can differ on their view of the end times. And the second front we experience is what we come to now. It's this topic of judgment. As I said, I would put this theme, this topic of judgment, into that realm of cultural hot topics that are floating about in our own society. I think this issue of judgment undergirds the issues of race and sexuality, and it's really sort of underpinned by this notion that we find today in our own culture that we get to define who we are. And taking a cue here from Carl Truman's book here, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, I think he does a good job of articulating our own cultural climate when it comes to these types of issues. Like I said, there's two fronts to this message here this evening. Our understanding of what the Bible says about Christ's return, and how do you and I understand the fact that Christ will return to judge? And how do we unpack that in light of our own contemporary culture where judgment is viewed as something that is inherently wrong? Truman notes, I'm sort of paraphrasing here, the predominant understanding we see in our own culture is this, is that we live in an era where the understanding of humanity is that of a psychologized, essentialist understanding of man. I'm going to define what that means. Really what this means is that I get to define what makes me, me. And this comes to bear upon subjectively understood qualities that I bear as a human. I define what is and is not true of me, what does and what does not provide me the basis for my own self-given identity as a person. With this understanding of human nature, as defined by oneself, is where you and I stand up each week and profess that God will come to judge. That Christian notion of a God who is judgmental is deeply offensive in our own contemporary culture, given the fact that we live in a day where the self is defined by the self. And yet we hold to what the scriptures say, that Christ will return and he will come to judge. The Christian understanding of a God who judges is deeply offensive. If society has to bend to my own perceived self-defined existence, how much more so should God? says our own culture. But what we find in the scriptures and what we confess is the truth that Jesus Christ will return, and when he returns, he will do so with a purpose, and that purpose is to render a judgment. To render a judgment against the righteous and the wicked. One point of criticism towards our own day's culture. Being offended at the biblical understanding of God's wrath and judgment only works in a life filled of comfort and affluence. I don't think that Christians who are meeting in secret across the globe, even today, find the doctrine of God's judgment and wrath a hard pill to swallow. If anything, the doctrine of God's judgment and wrath is a great source of comfort and assurance. If you live in a part of the world that is torn apart by war, corruption, exploitation, as a Christian, there is a deep comfort knowing that God will set all things right according to his righteous and objectively true standards based on his own holy standard, and render a perfect judgment against all that is wicked and corrupt in this world. It is very easy to be flippant about a God who judges when we live in one of the, if not the most affluent and wealthy countries in the world. It's very easy for our culture to render a flippant judgment against a God who is vengeful or wrathful against sin and corruption and wickedness. And yet, the church who meets in secret under the fear of death and persecution finds the doctrine of God's judgment to be one of a great source of hope, comfort, and assurance, because God will set all things right. The fact that Christ will return to judge provides a great foundation for hope. The reality of a future judgment is articulated in our own confession, as well as the end result of the righteous and the wicked. We find it in the Confession of Faith in chapter 33, section 2. It states this: the end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy, in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice, in the damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing, which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The final results of this judgment are twofold. The righteous go into an everlasting life, and the wicked go into a state of everlasting damnation and torment. And the dividing line between these two camps is based on one simple thing: faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can receive it? Anyone and everyone who acknowledges and repents of their sin and receives Christ's own righteousness as their own, as that free gift of God's grace to them. The righteous here in this section of the confession are not righteous in and of themselves. They are righteous because of Christ. Every single one of us would be on the side of the wicked outside of God's divine grace given to you. The antidote to a culture that is deeply offended by the message of a God who brings judgment is not to shy away from this portion of our theology. The answer is not to redefine God in order to make him reflect our own cultural sentiments. The answer to a culture that is deeply offended by the notion of a God who judges is the gospel. Because in the gospel, you and I see the fact that Christ himself bore God's judgment and wrath so we don't have to. Christ bore the full weight of God's judgment to atone for our sin. This is why the gospel is called good news. Because you and I are the problem. And it is only God who can provide the solution. And he does so by sending his own son. And now, in light of our eschatology, we live faithfully. In light of these truths, knowing that God will set all things right, that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, we, his people, will be received then into that kingdom, can live faithfully now as we await the return of Christ. And I'll end with an illustration of how this takes place. This afternoon, Pastor Joel and myself, along with one of our elders and deacons, visited a dear saint, a beloved saint of this congregation who is bound to his bedroom. And as we were chatting with him, he brought up the fact that due to his previous health conditions, it's really challenging for him to read his Bible. And yet, through conversation, he was able to find someone who is willing to read him the scriptures. And they meet for about five days a week. She reads for about an hour. And as he's telling us this story, he makes mention that she doesn't really have a clear grasp of the gospel. And you know what he said to that? He said, "This is now my mission field." That's how eschatology informs how you can live faithfully. When you understand that your hope is in Christ, when you understand that Christ will return in power and in glory, even as you are sitting bound to your own bed, you can serve the Lord faithfully. That is how your theology informs your practice. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great triune God, we thank you for the fact that we can spend time reflecting on even challenging portions of your word. As we look at the revelation that you have given to the Apostle John and its challenges as it relates to how we unpack and understand the message that you have given to your church, we pray that your spirit would illuminate to us the truth of your word, that we might think rightly in order to live faithfully. And Lord, we pray that we would take comfort in the gospel and all its hope, so that we might live faithfully for Christ as we await his return. We pray all this in his name and to his glory. Amen. Amen.